Can someone read our key verse for us, please? Acts 18, 9 through 11. Now, this is a key verse for us to understand as he is talking to Paul. God is talking to Paul here in a vision, and he tells him, do not be afraid any longer. We need to understand the context of Corinth and all that's going on at Corinth and why Paul would be afraid to stay in Corinth. There's a lot of bad stuff that's going on in Corinth, but God gives him this vision here. God speaks to him and says, go on speaking and do not be silent. Notice this, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, as we study through the city of Corinth and all the things that were going on in Corinth, you would go, God has a lot of people in that city? Really? But he does. God has people in every city. And so our job is to be faithful to go and proclaim the gospel so that they will hear the gospel and be saved. And so God gives Paul this word here in a vision and tells him to stay in the city. And so notice how long Paul stayed there, a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Paul spent a lot of time there in Corinth with this church. Let's look at our overview here. The city of Corinth was the largest and most prosperous city of mainland Greece from 350 to 250 BC. The city was destroyed in 146 BC by Rome, but later rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, about 100 years later. It quickly became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Some have said this cosmopolitan city was a miniature of the Roman Empire with a very large population of over 500,000 people. Large city, lots of people there, a lot of things going on there. You could think of it as maybe our modern day New York City, LA, right? One of these big cities there, large population, a lot of things going on there in Corinth. The city was a major commercial hub. It served both the north and south trade and the east-west trade, being located on a four-mile-wide isthmus. It had two major seaports, so large strip of land, 4 miles long or 4 miles wide, large strip of land there, but it had seaports then on either side of it. Lycaum was the seaport to the west on the Gulf of Corinth, and Centria was the seaport to the east on the Saronic Gulf. It also served two major seas, the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. Goods were transported across the isthmus so that sailors did not have to take the dangerous 200-mile journey down around the Peloponnese. So you can see there on your map where Corinth is, and you can see where it says the Peloponnese, that's that area of land down there in the south, and ships would have to go around that 200-mile journey down there, but that was dangerous for them to go, and so they would cut into the Gulf of Corinth there, that's on the northern side there of the Peloponnese, and then they would come over to that port there, and what they would do is they would put ships on rollers. They would put them on big rollers, and then they would roll them across that isthmus to the other side, then to the Gulf on the other side, the Saronic Gulf there. And so you could see there's a lot of goods that are coming through Corinth. Big commercial hub that's going on as all of these ships then would come into the harbors there, and then they would transport them across the land there. Religiously, this restored Roman colony continued to worship Greek gods. There were shrines to Apollo, Hermes, Hercules, Athena, and Poseidon. There was also a famous temple dedicated to Asclepius, I guess is how you would say that, the god of healing, and his daughter Hygieia. The most significant pagan cult in Corinth was the cult of Aphrodite. The worship of Aphrodite flourished in old Corinth before its destruction in 146 BC, but was revived in the new Roman Corinth. The city had an Acropolis. We talked about this a couple weeks ago as we went through the message on homosexuality.
The city had an Acropolis, a high city up above, which rose 2,000 feet above the city, and it was used for defense and worship. And so they had this Acropolis there. You could see pictures even of it today where there's this high hill there in Corinth. And they would, if enemies were to attack, what they would do is everybody would head up there because you can defend then your city from a higher place, right? As you're now defending from up top, able then to go down on the enemy. And so they would use that for defense, but they also used that high Acropolis for worship. And up there on the top of that Acropolis, there was a temple for the worship of Aphrodite, located on the top of there. The city, last paragraph on the page, the city was full of immorality. Kind of like our modern day America. Full of immorality. To Corinthian eyes, meant to be involved in gross immorality and drunken debauchery. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists sins of fornication, idolatry, adultery, being effeminate, homosexuality, stealing, coveting, drunkenness, reviling, and swindling. The wealth and religious diversity of Corinth had an impact not only on the culture, but also on the church. It was a great impact there on the church as well. It was as if the church was so impacted by the culture that they couldn't let it go. They were struggling with, how do we let this go? How do we cut it off? Like we talked about last week with the church at Thessalonica. What did they do? They cut those bridges, right? They said, we're not going back. We're not going to be a part of the world. But the church at Corinth, they struggled with the things that were going on in the world. And how do we handle these things? And they sadly allowed some of this worldly stuff in the church, as we're going to see. Top of page 2, the church at Corinth was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey after his visit to Athens. We see this in Acts 18:1. As usual, Paul went to preach in the synagogue where he was assisted by two Jewish believers, Aquila and Priscilla. Most likely what happens, what does Paul do as he comes into a city? He goes where? Synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. Most likely what happened is he met Aquila and Priscilla at the synagogue. We don't know for sure where he met them, but most likely that's where he met them. They're fellow Jews, and so he would have gone then into the synagogue, sits down there, and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are there, who got kicked out of Rome because at the time, I can't remember who was reigning at the time, but whoever was reigning at the time kicked everybody out of, all the Jews out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they go, and off they go, and they go to Corinth. They land there in Corinth, and then Paul meets them there. Notice this, Paul remained in Corinth for 18 months teaching the word of God before he concluded his second missionary journey and returned to Antioch. 18 months, a year and a half, this church had the Apostle Paul preaching to it. Preaching and preaching and preaching and teaching them the word. And yet this church struggled, and they continued to struggle and continued to struggle. And if you were to read through, as we have just done, we read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you read through both of those letters, and what is Paul doing with that church? He's essentially saying, come on, guys, come on, right? Why are you acting like this? Why are you doing these things? What is wrong with you? I spent 18 months with you. And then, after Paul spent 18 months with them, who did Paul leave behind to pastor the church? Apollo. He was then their pastor. They had Paul and Apollo both there preaching the word of God to this church. And Paul has to write these letters to them. In fact, we're going to see there were actually more letters that Paul wrote to them than just the two, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There were more letters that he had to write. And every time he's writing to this church at Corinth, he's saying, come on, church. Come on, church. You can do better. Step it up. Why are you acting like this? Quit being so immature. Look at our next paragraph there. Paul wrote a total of four letters to the church at Corinth. Four of them. The first letter, referred to as the lost epistle, we do not have. Go over to 1 Corinthians 5:9. Look what it says there. Paul, now you think about this, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing this letter to them. He's writing this letter from Ephesus, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So he says, I wrote to you already, right? He's writing this letter, 1 Corinthians, and he says, I wrote you a letter already, and I told you, do not associate with immoral people. And so we can see that Paul wrote them a letter first. We don't have that letter. That is lost, which means, did God want that for his church? No, right? Is that inspired scripture, that letter that Paul wrote? No, it is not. Because remember, inspiration of scripture is not that the apostle himself is inspired, and therefore whatever he writes down then becomes inspired. That's not inspiration of scripture. What is inspiration of scripture? What they write down is inspired. And therefore, the letters that we have that survived and now are in the canon are exactly what God wanted his church to have, and therefore, that writing is inspired. And so when we talk about inspiration of Scripture, we're not talking about the apostles themselves being inspired. We need to realize and recognize that this right here is what is inspired. That's inspiration of Scripture, that God used them to pen exactly what God wanted his church to have. And so that first letter that he wrote to them, it was Paul, an apostle, writing to them, but what he wrote to them was not inspired. Was it authoritative? Absolutely. It was authoritative, as Paul himself is an apostle sent by God. He has authority in the church to write then to the church to say, here are the things that you must do. And so he wrote in this first letter to do whatever it was. Well, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I told you that in that first letter, but that's not inspired scripture. Understand? We get that? Inspiration? That's inspiration there. So that's the lost epistle. We don't have that. Then from Ephesus, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, sometime around AD 55, 56. After this, he wrote a third letter called the severe letter. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And then look what he says in verse 8, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So Paul writes this letter there in where you can see in verse 4, he says, I wrote this letter to you with many tears. Now, some scholars will say, well, that must have been 1 Corinthians. But if you look at 1 Corinthians, you were to read through 1 Corinthians, there's not a lot. Paul is not writing with tears. Paul is writing with, I can't believe you guys are acting like this way. Here's what you must do, right? He says, should I bring a sword to you? Should I bring the rod to you? Should I come with discipline to you? I don't want to do that. Listen to my writings. Listen to what I'm saying to you, church. And so he wrote this, what is called severe letter, because we see there in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he says, I wrote to you with many tears. He was weeping over the things that were going on in Corinth as he wrote to them this severe letter, which was also lost. And so we don't have that letter anymore. That letter is gone. Therefore, it was not inspired. Months later, he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, possibly Philippi. It is from 1 and 2 Corinthians then that we see Paul's commendations and condemnations to the church at Corinth. And so that's how we'll break this down, Paul's commendations and then Paul's condemnations. Not a whole lot of commendations, but there are a lot more condemnations, as we're going to see, of this church at Corinth. But first, we can see that this church was saved. They were saved. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 1, 2 for us, please? So how does Paul describe the believers there at Corinth? Notice he says they are sanctified saints. They are sanctified saints. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. When we think of saints, oftentimes we think of the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's somebody has been sainthooded. They have become a saint. That is wrong. That is false. There are no such thing as saints in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church teaches saints, that you can pray to them and all of this stuff. It's not biblical. It's false. In fact, it's idolatry is what it is. To pray to someone other than Christ, other than to the Father himself, is idolatry. What does Scripture teach? That every one of us who are believers in this room here this morning are saints. Do you know that? You look at your neighbor who's a believer, you look at them, they're a saint. They're Saint Jim, Saint Pam. Saints. All of us as believers are saints. That's how it is. We've saints by calling, that God has called us to be his. And that was the believers who were there at Corinth. They had heard the gospel and they had been sanctified by Christ. And they're saints. Now, as we study through Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you would go, saints? Really? These people are saints? These people that were acting this way, they're not acting very saintly. And they weren't. But remember, it's not about the things that we do or don't do. That's not what establishes our position in Christ. What establishes our position in Christ? Our faith. It's faith in him. It's what he has done for us that establishes us in the church to be saints. And so, they were saved. They were sanctified saints. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 1:4 for us, please? What did the Corinthian believers receive? The grace of God. Notice that. They received the grace of God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, and therefore they received it. What is grace? Grace is something that you get that you don't deserve. We don't deserve anything. Everything that you have right now today is all by the grace of God, because you deserve none of it. Everything that you have, your salvation, your home, the clothes on your back, the car that you drive, everything is by the grace of God. Because none of us are good enough to earn any of that. We don't deserve it. It's all by God's grace. And they received the grace of God, specifically in salvation. They'd received the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, can someone read that for us, please? So what did God do to these believers? He called them. He called them into fellowship with Christ. God specifically called these believers at the church of Corinth. Now, what was this calling? Well, we've talked about this, the two different types of calling, right? The outward call and the inward call, or what we call the effectual call. The external call of salvation, repent and believe in the gospel that goes out to all of the world to say, repent, trust in Christ. That's the external call that happens. But when you hear that and you then put your faith in Christ, the only way that you're able to put your faith in Christ is because you have received the internal call, the effectual call in which the Holy Spirit has taken your heart of stone and made it into a heart of flesh and has redeemed you, has converted you, so that you would then believe in Christ. And so therefore, who gets all the glory for salvation? God does. You didn't muster up enough faith to believe in God. You cannot do that. An unbeliever is unable to believe in Christ. They cannot do that. And so when you heard the gospel and you believed, you didn't do anything. It wasn't you. It was Christ who did it in you. It was his spirit who did it in you. It was the effectual call where God took your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. Where God took your dead heart and made it alive. You were spiritually dead, and he said, I'm going to give this heart life. And then you were able to receive the gospel. And that's what he did with this church at Corinth. He called them. That's the effectual call there. Let's look at our next point there. They were standing firm. They were a saved church, and they were also standing firm. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Can someone read that for us, please? So notice, what does the Corinthian believer stand on? The gospel. They stand on the gospel. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. You are standing on the gospel. You have heard the gospel, which we talked about it in men's breakfast yesterday. What is the gospel? Well, Paul goes on and he says there in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and then verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That is the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus loves you. It's not the gospel. The gospel is you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And let me tell you about the Savior. He died for our sins. He was buried. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. That is the gospel. And that's what these believers in Corinth stood upon, the gospel of Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:24. Can someone read that for us, please? What were they standing firm in? Their faith. They were standing firm in their faith. That is, in what they had received as the gospel. They'd put their faith in Christ, and they said, we are going to stand firm in this. And Paul knew that they were standing firm in their faith. Paul had some things that he needed to correct with them, but he knew that they were standing firm in their faith. Our next section there, next point, they had sound doctrine. Not only were they saved and they were standing firm, but they had sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, now notice this. What does this verse show about the Corinthian believers? What does it show? They wanted doctrinal answers to their questions. Because notice what he says there. Now, concerning the things about which you guys wrote, that is, the Corinthian church wrote to Paul, and they had some questions. And specifically, what do we do with this marriage thing here? What's going on? Teach us some more about marriage. They wanted to know. They wanted doctrinal answers to their questions. So although they were an immature church, and they weren't living the way that they should have been living, as Paul has to write and correct them on, they still had a hunger and thirst for the truth. Paul, tell us, what is the truth? We want to know. And then notice 1 Corinthians 11:2. Can someone read that for us, please? What did Corinthian believers hold firmly to? The traditions of Paul. That would be the teachings of Paul, the doctrine that Paul came and taught to them. They were holding fast to that. And so Paul taught them. They had sound doctrine, but Sadly, as we're going to see, they didn't always live it out. They didn't always live it out. Look at the bottom of page 2. The basic problem in the Corinthian church did not concern doctrine, but morals. Not theology, but lifestyle. They were orthodox, but not pure. They remembered and believed the cardinal truths about God's nature and work, but they did not live godly lives. And that's why Paul has to write these letters to them. Along with doctrine must come duty, right? Obedience to God. Let's look at the top of page 3 here. Let's look now at Paul's condemnations. That's Paul's commendations. Not a whole lot of things that Paul commended this church for, right? But let's look now at Paul's condemnation. Number one, first, they had divisions. There were divisions going on in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Can someone read that for us, please? What happened when the believers came together? Divisions occurred. Divisions occurred within the church. As they would gather together to come and worship the Lord, there were divisions that were happening. They were bickering and quarreling with one another in the church. Paul says, I hear this about you guys. Why are you doing this? You need to be unified. Stop being so divisive amongst one another. 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13. Can someone read that for us, please? Go back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13. So who did the church identify with? They identified with men rather than Christ. They identified with men rather than Christ. Notice the quarreling and the bickering that's going on. Some of them are saying, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Cephas. And then others came in and say, I'm of Christ, right? I trump all of you. Look at all of you men followers. Well, we're of Christ. All right, good. Let's be on their team, right? Of the ones who are of Christ. But you've got these people that are saying, I'm of Paul. Why would they say I'm of Paul? Because he was the one that founded the church, right? He's there. He's their first pastor. We follow after Paul. And then others were saying, well, Paul left us though. And then Apollos stayed behind. We follow Apollos. And then you even had some who were most likely Jews who were from outside of Corinth that then moved or came to Corinth, and they said, we are of Peter. We're of Cephas. We're of Peter. The Jews would have known who Peter was. And think about Peter. Peter was the first apostle there in Jerusalem. He essentially was the founding pastor, right, you could say, of the church there. The first one to preach. We see his first sermon there. And so they would come in and say, well, we're of Peter, the first preacher in the church. So beat that. And there's division and quarreling going on. What are you guys talking about? You don't follow men. You follow Christ. We must be of Christ. There were divisions that were going on. We can do this today. There are many men that God has risen up in the church. Many faithful preachers, men of God. But we need to make sure that we are not following after men, but we are following after God, Christ, and His Word. Take everything back to this, because this needs to be our authority in life. Men are not our authority. This is our authority. We need to take everything back to the Word of God. Now, does God use men in our lives to teach us? Of course He does. We need to honor those who have taught us the Word of God, right? Scripture tells us that. Honor and respect them, those who teach us the Word of God. But we don't follow after them. And if they say something that's wrong, what do? We take it back to the Word of God. That's why everything that I say, and I know you guys are doing it, everything that I say, you take it back to the Word of God to see if it lines up with the truth of God's Word. You're doing that. Good job. Keep doing that. That's what you need to do. Be like Bereans. They did it with the Apostle Paul. All right, Paul, keep preaching. Come on, keep going. Is that really what the Scripture says? That's what we must do, because men are not our authority. God's Word is the authority in the church. But there was bickering and quarreling that was going on in this church because they were following after men. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Can someone read that for us, please? So how did Paul confront their division? He reminded them that they belong to Christ. He reminds them, you belong to Christ. Stop saying that you're of me. But in fact, Paul goes on there when they are having these quarrels, it's going on, this division that's going on. Paul even says, look, I came to you preaching the gospel. I didn't baptize any of you. That wasn't my mission. I just came to preach the gospel. That's what God called me to do. So stop saying that you're of me. You're not of me. You're to be of Christ. You belong to Him. We as a church belong to Christ. Christ is the head of His church, right? We belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does Paul exhort them to do? To agree. To agree and be of the same mind. You need to be of the same mind. How are you and I going to be of the same mind? By following after men and their thoughts and their ideas and their opinions? No, by following what? The Word of God. That's how you and I will be of the same mind. When we take everything back to Scripture, back to the Word of God. When we all agree that we have the same authority right here, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be of the same mind. Because we're all going to be going back to this. That's what we need to do. That will stop divisions from happening in a church when everyone agrees and goes back to Scriptures. Let's look at our next section there. They were tolerant of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. Can someone read that for us, please? What did the church tolerate there? Sin. Sin that even the world didn't tolerate. They tolerated sin. And here's what happens in a lot of churches today. Oh, we don't want to practice church discipline because we want to be what? Loving. We just love people. You just come as you are and you just do whatever you want to do. Because God's love is so big that everybody can embrace that. It's not loving when you don't confront sin. The loving thing to do is to confront sin because Christ wants us what? Pure. He wants a pure church. And He knows that sin destroys. Sin destroys lives. And when you allow someone to continue to walk in their sin that they are in, and we don't confront sin, they are going to be miserable. Is that a loving thing to do, just to continue to watch your brother and sister be miserable as they continue and wallow in their sin? No. Go and confront them and love them and say, look, you are in sin. Repent of your sin. That's why we practice church discipline. to call people out in their sin. And if it gets to a point where they continually harden their heart and not be repentant, then we will bring that before the entire church so that the whole church can go before them and say, you need to repent. We love you. We love you. We love you. Look at how miserable your life is right now. It's because you're in sin and you're not repenting, but we love you. And when they repent, what happens? We welcome them back in. And they're restored to the church. And we say, oh, praise God for the work that he's doing in your life. Praise God that you have repented of your sin. And now you're with us. That's where you belong. That's where you need to be. That's the loving thing to do. But this church just allowed this guy to come in with his sin. And they did not remove him from the church. His sin was bad. And notice this, his sin was so bad that Paul even says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He says, just get him out of there. It's so bad. There are sins in the church that are so bad that you have to get to another step in church discipline and you have to remove that person from your church. Church, there are degrees of sin. There are sins that are worse than others. And we can see that right here, that it's so bad in the church. But Paul says, get that man out of your church. But many people today, oh, that's not a loving thing to do. Yes, it is. It's very loving. You don't get the blessing and the mercies and the grace of being together with God's people anymore until you repent. It's a loving thing to do. And this church tolerated sin. We cannot tolerate sin. We will not tolerate sin. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Can someone read that for us, please? So what were they commanded to do? To remove the wicked man from the church. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, now look, outsiders, those who are unbelievers, God's going to deal with them. We don't have to go and play judge with them. God will handle them. God will handle the unbelievers outside of the church. Either he's going to grant them repentance and faith and they'll become a part of the church, or they won't. And God will judge them. But don't worry about them. God will handle them. But you need to worry about those in the church. And the wicked man that's in the church, you know what you do with him? You get him out. Why? Because what does sin do? It's like leaven, right? A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump of dough. You see how that, you allow sin into the church, what happens? It begins to spread amongst all the people. And God says, no, you don't do that. You get rid of that person. You get them out. Now, there are steps, obviously, in church discipline that we have to go through. As we walk through that with that person, desiring that they would repent and be restored. But if it gets to a point where they are not repentant, we get them out of the church. Because our job as shepherds of the church, as elders of the church, is to guard and protect the church. And so we have to get rid of them. But this church didn't do that. They were a tolerant church. Remember, we talked about being tolerant, right? We're not to be a tolerant church. We do not tolerate sin. Let's look at our third point. They were self-seeking with spiritual gifts. They were self-seeking with their spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Can someone read that for us, please? So what were the Corinthians commanded to seek after? The edification of the church. The building up of the church. That's what they were commanded to do there. You're zealous of spiritual gifts, but look, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's what you are to desire, that your brothers and sisters would be built up. Not so that you can come in and use your spiritual gift and go, well, look at my gift. You don't have a gift like me. I'm somebody in this church because here is my gift. No, God says, that's not why I gave you a spiritual gift. I gave you spiritual gifts to build up one another, to build up your brothers and sisters. That's what they're commanded to do. 1 Corinthians 13:1, can someone read that for us, please? So with what attitude are spiritual gifts to operate? With love. With an attitude of love. With a heart of love. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now again, he's exaggerating here. He's saying that if there was even this angelic language here, and I was to speak with this angelic language, angels don't have a language. There's not a language that's going on like English like you and I have. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about here, as if somehow somebody can get the gift of tongues and speak in some kind of angelic language. That's not what Paul is after here. He's exaggerating here. And he's saying, in the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love. Nothing. It's worthless. It's pointless. Why are you doing what you're doing? You need to have love for one another. That's how we operate with our spiritual gifts, with love. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and verse 40. Can someone read those two for us, please? So how does God want his church to operate? With order. With order. Now, we could do a whole study on the charismatic church at this point, right? How do you know the things that are going on in the charismatic church are actually not really operating within the church or are not supposed to be there? Because when you go into those churches, what happens? It's total what? Chaos. People are flailing on the floor and they're doing this and they're going up and running around the place and doing all this stuff. And God says, that's not supposed to be in my church. My church is a church of order. God is a God of order. We are to do things orderly in his church. We don't just come in and, hey, anybody have something today that they want to say? Nope, doesn't happen. Will never happen here. Because God is a God of order. God says in his church, there is to be order in his church. As we use our spiritual gifts with one another, there needs to be order in those spiritual gifts as well. And so, this church, though, was self-seeking with their spiritual gifts, and therefore there was chaos. And the service, church service, was just out of control. And people were going up, and women were going up to speak, and they were doing all of this stuff. And there's total chaos in this church. And Paul says, what is going on with you guys there? Stop that. God is a God of order. You need to have order in your service. And use our spiritual gifts then with love to edify one another. Look at our next section there. They profaned the Lord's Supper. We've read through this in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me just give you a few of these answers. What does Paul accuse them of by profaning the Lord's Supper? The answer there, they are despising the church. They are despising the church as they come and meet together and not practice the Lord's Supper the way that the Lord told them to practice the Lord's Supper. When they come in and profane it, they're actually despising the church. He says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Things are to be done in what? Order. Exactly the way that God told us to do them. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. What happened to those who partook in an unworthy manner? Here's the answer. They were judged by God. They were judged by God through sickness and also through what? Death. Some of them died. Some of them were sick. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Sleep there means death. Some of them have died because they have partaken in an unworthy manner. But notice in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Notice this, that death, even when God brought the judgment of death upon believers in the church who were profaning the Lord's table, when God did that, was he bringing condemnation upon them? He wasn't. He was bringing what? Discipline. You see that? Because what does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is condemned? The world is condemned. But what does God do with his church? Those that are his children, he disciplines them. He disciplines those whom he loves. And can God discipline even through death? You bet he can. Because what does Job say? God gives and he does what? Takes away. God has every right and every authority to do that with his own children. He can do that. And he'll discipline even with death. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Right at the beginning of the church. You want to see how serious God takes church? There's two that came. And they thought that they could play the Christian game. They thought that they could play church. And God said, nope, not in my house. Dead. You lie to the Holy Spirit. Nope, that won't happen in my house. Dead. And he killed them. And that even happened with some in Corinth. As they profaned the Lord's Supper, they partook in an unworthy manner. They came eating and drinking, and some were even getting drunk. Ah, this is great. We love the Lord's table, eating and just drinking and just having a big party. No, that's not how God established communion in his church. It's a time of remembrance, being focused upon Christ and what he has done. And so there were some that were judged by God with sickness, some with death, but none of them were condemned because they're his, and God doesn't condemn his children. He disciplines, but he doesn't condemn. Let's look at our last point on page 3. They remained immature. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. What did Paul feed them spiritually? Answer there, milk instead of solid food. He gave them milk. They were acting like little children, like babies who need milk. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you were not yet able. You got some things to work on, church. You got to grow. You got to be mature. So he says, I gave you milk. And even that was hard for you to take. You're not ready for the solid food. 2 Corinthians 6:13, how did Paul speak to the Corinthian believers there? He spoke to them like a child. He spoke to them like a child, as if they were children of his, because they were an immature church. Let's look at the top of page 4. Look at what Dr. Richard Mayhew says. This is the profile of a church whose collective mind had been deceived by Satan and led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Be warned and beware. Church, I would encourage you to go back through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and look and see how Paul dealt with this church. They were an immature church, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from this church to remember that we need to be a church that is growing, that we're growing in our knowledge of God's word, and not just growing in our knowledge of God's word, but that we are growing in our obedience to God's word. You see that? That's what was going on in Corinth. Sure, they had a knowledge, they knew things, but they said, we'll just do whatever we want to do. Total chaos in the church. We'll just live how we want to live. God says, no. That's not how it's to be in my church. You're to be an obedient people. Let's look at our application here. How do the failures of the Corinthian church motivate you to live for Christ? We don't want the discipline of God, right? We don't want that. So how do we escape the discipline of God? Live in obedience to him. We do what he has commanded us to do. Number two, what are you doing to grow out of immaturity and become mature in Christ? What are you doing? Are you growing in your knowledge of his word? Do you have a high view of God? Do you take every thought captive to Christ? Do you think every thought through a biblical lens? Everything that you think, do you filter it through this? That's what mature believers do. And that's what we need to be doing. Take everything back to Scripture. Take everything back to the Word of God. And then watch and see how you will continue to grow and grow and grow. We then will be a mature church as we are maturing. I know that we are. I know that you hunger and you desire for the truth of God's word. Continue to do that. Don't fall back to be like a Corinthian. But learn from them and grow in our knowledge of Christ and his word. Continue to do that and remain faithful as we pursue Christ together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons that we learn from this immature church. Father, help us to be those who will continue to grow in our knowledge of you. Father, help us to remain unstained from the world, that we would not fall into the traps of the world, that we would not bring the sin of the world into the church, but that we would be pure and be devoted to you, both in knowledge and truth, and in duty, in the things that we live out in our lives. Father, you know that we cannot do it on our own. We can't do it in our flesh. We need your Spirit to help us with this. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, that we would be obedient people to you. God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here and their hunger for the truth of your word. I thank you for the growth that you are doing in their lives, as I have witnessed and seen so much growth happening in our church. Lord, I thank you for that growth, and I pray that you would continue to grow us and mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, not so that we could boast to the world and say, look at us, we are of so-and-so and we are of so-and-so, but so that we can boast in Christ and tell the world, look at what Christ has done in our lives, in our church. Father, may we do it all for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.